for the reading of the scriptures together. We'll read from the book of Acts and chapter 19. And we'll read verses 8 through 20. Acts 19, verses 8 through 20. These are the words of him who closes the path to misery. And may we hear him together. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this." But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The word spoken by the apostles, the word which you possess in your lap, the word of the risen Lord Jesus is a power. The crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus wields a power. He wields a supernatural energy. It is a heavenly force. It is the most penetrating, pervasive, purifying, overturning power that can ever be experienced in this life or in that which is to come. The Lord Jesus wields a power. Christianity is a message of power. The word as it goes forth is a prevailing word. It is an energetic word. Why do we love the scriptures so much? We love the scriptures because they are energy. They are power. There is a force. There is a heavenly force contained in these words. There is a power. And so the apostle, after he's preached, after these people have come confessing their sin and repenting, what is recorded in verse 20? What is recorded of what has happened in Ephesus? The city of Ephesus, this is one of the major cities of the ancient world. We'll see this next Lord's Day. It contains one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is a major metropolis of the ancient cultures. And how is the word described? What has happened in this major city of Ephesus? You look at verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When the word goes forth under the sacred anointing of the Spirit, what happens? The word prevails, and it prevails mightily. The word of Christ is a power, and it is a prevailing power. It is an effective power. It is an irresistible, gracious power. And when this irresistible grace grips the soul of a human being, what happens? There is an overturning. There is a renewing. There is a converting. There is an adopting. There is a preserving. The word of Christ is a mighty, prevailing power. And that prevailing word has a way of clarifying loyalty. This is the first thing I want you to see out of this text, that this prevailing word of power, it clarifies loyalty. Now you look with me at verses 8 through 10. And what happens here? So the Apostle Paul, he has met with disciples of John the Baptist, and they had a partial understanding. They had an incomplete knowledge of Christ and what Christ came to do. And so the Apostle Paul, he had unfolded to them the riches. Oh, he will pray for the Ephesian church later in Ephesians chapter 1 that the eyes of their understanding be opened, that they would know the riches of their inheritance in the saints. He had unfolded the riches to them. They had been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had come upon them. And where does he go? What does the Apostle Paul do? When he enters into a city of the ancient world, where does he go? He goes straight for the place of his countrymen. He goes to the place where the visible church is gathered. And what is the visible church of the Old Testament? It's the Old Testament believers, and they're gathering, and they are waiting. O come, Emmanuel. They are looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. He goes to where his countrymen would gather, waiting for the promise of the Messiah. So he goes. You look at verse 8. He entered the synagogue. He goes to where the Jewish people would meet to read, to sing, to pray, to hear the word expounded. He goes to the synagogue. And what happens? There in verse 8, for 3 months he spoke boldly. He is out to clarify their loyalty. And under the anointing of the Spirit, he is clarifying, whom do you love? What is your love? What do you cherish? Do you believe the prophets? He is disputing with them. He is reasoning with them. You look at verse 8. He speaks boldly, meaning he speaks freely, without hindrance, with nothing held back. He withholds none of the whole counsel of God. He will later say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I withheld nothing from you. I withheld none of the whole counsel of God. I am free from the blood of all men. I am a watchman who has sounded the alarm. What did Paul do in Ephesus? He proclaimed the whole counsel of God, and he did so boldly, without hindrance, freely speaking out of the abundance of his heart. And what does he do in verse 8? Reasoning. Setting the case before them, opening the law and the prophets to them, showing them, reasoning with them, urging them, persuading them. The Apostle Paul was never content. Have we not seen this in this historical record of the book of Acts? He has never been content to simply download information. No, he is always out pleading with you, persuading you, getting in on the inside of your soul, pleading that the Spirit would stir your affections and he would make you willing. Not just knowing, but he would make you willing in the day of his power. He is reasoning and he is persuading. He is speaking with earnestness, speaking with fervor, under the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, reasoning and persuading them about what? Persuading them about this kingdom which they have awaited. They have waited for the coming of the kingdom of God. They have longed for the coming of the Messiah. And he reasons and he persuades them that this king for whom you have been waiting is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he points them. He points them to the Lord Jesus. What is he doing? He's clarifying their loyalties. The word is a power. And when that power is wielded, as we've seen, many souls are made willing and hearts are made new. The coldest stubbornness is melted. The stiffest neck is subdued. And people are freed. Their knees are freed to bend before the one who deserves their allegiance. When the word goes forth, it prevails. And many people are drawn. But often when the word prevails, it shows its prevailing power by provoking opposition. Opposition does not mean that the word has not prevailed. What happens in verse 9? When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. What is the gospel called? What is the path of Christ called in the book of Acts? It's often called the way. You know, Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. They're speaking evil of the way, and they're doing so publicly. This isn't just in a corner. They are publicly disputing, opposing, reviling. There could even be a violent reaction. It is an intense, stubborn, persistent unbelief. It's not just the posing of questions. It is a resistance to the truth. And what does he do? The Apostle Paul shows that there comes a time to simply withdraw. The prevailing word clarifies loyalties. For the Apostle Paul, his loyalty is ultimately not with the people of his own blood. Now he will say later to the Romans, I wish I could be cut off. I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. But his supreme loyalty is not to his own people. It is not even to the existing visible gathered church. His loyalty is supremely to the king and the head of the church. And when he finds himself in a gathering that is openly resisting the truth, where do his loyalties lie? His loyalties lie with the king and head of the church and the word he has entrusted to him. And so what does he do? I mean, it's spelled out in black and white. You look at verse 9, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. Now, those in that synagogue would probably accuse the Apostle Paul of initiating a church split. You're guilty of schism. But what has he done? He has demonstrated supreme loyalty to Christ, the King and Head. He has reasoned and disputed from the truth. And what does he do? He goes to this public hall there in Ephesus. He goes to a public place where there would be periodic speakers, lecturers, orators would come and speak on various topics. He says, we're going to go to the Hall of Tyrannus. And that continued for 2 years. You have to ask yourself, where do your loyalties lie? Do you have a supreme loyalty to Christ above all else? Do you have a supreme, highest love for Jesus, the King of Kings, the prophet, priest, and King of the church? Is your supreme loyalty with him? The prevailing word, this is what it does, doesn't it? The prevailing word has a way of clarifying loyalties. I also want you to see, though, secondly, that this prevailing word, it has a way of exposing misuse. So it clarifies loyalty, but it also exposes misuse. Misuse of the name of Christ. What you see in verses 11 through 16 is that you don't get to simply use the name of Jesus and slap it onto an object and call it Christian. You don't simply use his name and call yourself a faithful follower. The name of Jesus must be used with a hushed, sacred reverence, with a joy that you belong to him, that he belongs to you, and you are in vital union and communion with him, and you dare not simply use his name for your own personal benefit. What happens in 11 through 16? 11 through 16, you see that there is a supernatural power. It is a miracle-working power. During the days of the apostles, there is a miracle-working power that descends so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried to the sick, and their diseases left them, the evil spirits came out of them. Now, at that same time, so the first century A.D., there is a fascination with the occult, a deep fascination across the board in many cultures, a fascination with magic, with the supernatural, Many people's religion of the time, it's eclectic. So they take a little bit from here and a little bit from here. We associate much of Greek and Roman culture with the Greek and Roman gods, but even at this point in the first century, that's very, very eclectic. It's drawing from all these different strands, all these different belief systems and traditions and philosophies. So what do you see in verse 13? Some of the traveling Jewish exorcists, they have this eclectic faith, and they're using so-called magic and charms and spells to cast out evil spirits. And so they take the name of Jesus. They say, this is a name that's been used to cast out evil spirits. We'll take this name. We'll use this one. This one's been effective. This one's been powerful. So they take the name of the Lord Jesus. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And what do you see here? You see the reaction from the evil spirits themselves. There is a recognition even from demons themselves that there is a sacredness to the name of Jesus, and you dare not use it or abuse its power. I know Paul. I recognize Paul's name and his preaching. I recognize Jesus' name, but who are you? Who are you to take this supernatural divine power upon yourself and to use it for your own gain? Who are you? Is a scathing rebuke, literally from the pit of hell. And it rolls back on these men who have misused the name of Jesus. Y'all, what does it mean to use the name of Jesus rightly? Kids, you remember that children's catechism talking about the Ten Commandments? And what are we taught in the third commandment? So you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what does that teach you? It teaches you to treat God's name, word, and works with reverence. Right? That there is a seriousness to his name, to his word, to what he's done. These traveling exorcists, they receive what's coming to them. The evil spirit masters them all, overpowers them, and they flee. The prevailing word clarifies loyalty, and it also exposes misuse. The third thing I want you to see is that this prevailing word, it not only clarifies loyalties and exposes misuse of the name of Jesus, you know, this severing of his name from the beauty and completion of his work, this prevailing word, it also awakens a proper fear. It awakens a proper fear of the Lord. How do people respond when they see this truly bizarre scene where a demon-possessed man overpowers seven grown men and leaves them naked and wounded and fleeing the place? When they hear this, what happens in verse 17? This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You know, the word, the prevailing, mighty, overpowering word of Christ, what does it do? It awakens a proper fear. This fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, this recognition that there are supernatural realities, there is a heavenly power. No, when the word descends, when the word of Christ, when it goes forth and it prevails mightily, there is a supernatural awe. Even from those who are outside of the church, there is a recognition that there is a sober stillness. There is a power that you can't quite identify. You can't quite put your finger on it. and it descends with a solemn, sober stillness. The fear of the Lord, the prevailing, mighty word, it awakens this fear. The Spirit of God has shaken the nations through the coming of Christ, through the work of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the preaching of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He has shaken the nations. But you and I have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so therefore we worship with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. A great fear descended upon them all, and the name, this name that has been misused, this name, this precious, this mighty, this name above all names, this name which has been given to Christ above every name in this age and that which is to come, this name before which every knee must bow and every tongue must confess, this name, the name of Christ, is extolled, it is magnified. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, even let the angels fall down upon their face and hide their eyes before this name of Christ. Let angels prostrate fall and bring forth that royal diadem and crown him. Crown him, Lord of all, supreme loyalty to him, supreme affection and love and allegiance to him. Crown him, Lord of all. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians later, he knows that when he writes to them of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, when he writes to them of the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus, he knows when he writes to them of this majesty of God, when he writes to them of Jesus, who's been given a name above every name, that Jesus has been given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. What is the church? Why do we love the church? We love the church because we have a supreme loyalty to Christ. He knows when he writes such language. He knows that he is writing to people who are of one heart and soul with him. That they had experienced a fullness of power. They had experienced a majesty and a glory. They share the language of Canaan. They share the language of Emmanuel's land. These people had seen a power. The prevailing word awakens a proper fear. A fear of the great and holy name of the Lord Jesus. And the last thing I want you to see is that this prevailing word, it produces a godly sorrow. It works a true repentance. When the fear of the Lord descends upon an individual or a pew or a family or a community, what happens? There is a response. How do the people in Ephesus respond? Look at verses 18 and 19. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. The Apostle Paul will later write to them of casting off the old self and putting on the new. That's what they do. They have an old self. They have old practices. And all things are made new. What is the practice of repentance? Is it not a response to the truth? Is it not a response to the fear of the Lord, the majesty of God, that the holiness of Christ has been set before you in all his purity, in all his spotless majesty, without blemish, without spot? And you read there in his law, and you see your own practice, your own impurities, your own corruptions, your own practices that must be discarded, your own loves that must be reordered, your own loyalties that must be redirected and re-anchored. You see in his law, they're confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And it's expensive. And there is a cost to repentance. There is a cost when you look at your practices, you look at your loves, and you recognize that things must change. There is a cost. David says, I will not offer a sacrifice to the Lord of that which cost me nothing. There is a cost. They counted the value of them, verse 19, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, the preaching of the gospel will hit the city of Ephesus economically. It will not produce an economic boom. It will not be a financial shot in the arm. The Apostle Paul will not be preaching financial prosperity to the people of Ephesus. In fact, his proclamation of Christ will overturn much of the city's economic prosperity. Y'all, there is a cost. Now, there is a cost to revival. There is a cost to the working of repentance. There is a cost to discipleship. And this word of Christ, this mighty, this prevailing word of Christ, when it goes forth, what does it do? It clarifies your allegiance. The Spirit of Christ, he goes forth and he sends this victorious word. And what does he do? He summons you. You are summoned by the King. You are summoned to clarify your supreme allegiance. It's your supreme love for the King and head of the church. Why do you love the church? You love the gathered people of Christ because you love their King and head, and you love other believers in Christ. Why? Because you share that bond of the truth, that bond of the gospel, that bond that has been sealed in blood. That word has gone forth. He has summoned you to your rightful allegiance. He has caused this fear of the Lord to descend upon you. And what does that fear of God do? Does that fear of God, does that not silence all undue anxieties, all lesser fears? Does it not give perspective
to all other fears, all other loves? Has that fear of God not descended upon you, gripping you, shaping you, changing you, awakening the need to divulge and renounce former practices? Awakening the need, if you have an eclectic faith, where you borrow from this, and then you gather from this, and you take your beliefs are a sort of casserole, and you pick and choose which ingredients to mix. You are summoned by the King Himself. May that fear and love of Christ descend upon you in power. Oh, would He descend upon us? Would He awaken a true and thorough repentance? Would His word prevail? And would it prevail mightily? Would you pray with me? O God of all grace, we would now bow before the majesty of our great God. And Lord, we would rejoice that yours is a mighty, victorious, prevailing word. And O Lord, would you cause its power to go forth mightily, conquering and to conquer, and cause the name of Jesus to be magnified and extolled. Lord, let it be extolled in every home. Let it be extolled in and through every street. Let it be extolled in every field. O God of heaven, would you cause the name of Christ to be magnified from the rising of the sun to its setting? Would you awaken in us a deep and thorough repentance? Would you reclaim us to our rightful allegiance? In all this we pray in Jesus' strong and mighty name, whose word prevails. Amen.